Shelley with your spirit now and enable him to preach to the best of his ability. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
We're continuing our series through the book of Romans, and we're here in Romans 10. Probably the most favorite chapter I have in the Bible, possibly. One of the first chapters I ever memorized in the scriptures. And, you know, it's a great chapter of the Bible. It's really well known. I think a lot of people are very familiar with this particular chapter. And one of the things that's really cool about this chapter, and I'm not necessarily going to do it today, maybe in the future I'd love to do this, but is to try and show you how almost every verse in chapter 10 is like a quote of the Old Testament. Like, it's just basically just in the Old Testament, just taking random verses out. It's like God just wrote this beautiful mosaic where he just took all these different verses from the Old Testament and just threw them all together in chapter 10. But what's so cool about it is if you just read this, you would never think that it was just like a combination of a whole bunch of verses thrown together. It sounds like its own unique, beautifully worded passage. It's like brand new seeming, it's fresh, but at the same time, it's actually just throwing together so many different places of the Old Testament all in one beautiful, piece of art, really. I mean, there's no other way to kind of word it. It's a linguistic masterpiece.
Right.
This is a great chapter. It's one of the most important chapters in the Bible, in my opinion, because it explains the mechanics of how to get saved. It really emphasizes the gospel and how to be saved. And so it's just such a great chapter of Scripture. And, you know, it really makes a lot of sense that it kind of is where it's at based on the context that we've built so far. If you think about chapter 1 again, and I like to always kind of give you a little quick recap, but chapter 1 of Romans tells us that salvation's been revealed. It's been revealed from heaven. And in chapter 2, that's important because everyone's going to be judged for their sins. Chapter 3 told us that we're all sinners and we're guilty before God, and that the only salvation is what chapter 4 said is salvation by faith. That you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what saves us. Chapter 5 really emphasized the fact that once you're saved, you're always saved. Chapter 6 then says, well, even though you're saved by faith and it was a free gift and you can't lose it, it's still important to serve God with your life. Chapter 7 then tells us that it's going to be a struggle, that it's not always easy to serve God. There's going to be that struggle. You have that war between the flesh and the spirit. And chapter 8 emphasizes how you can have victory when you decide to walk in that spirit, and that ultimately we'll have the ultimate victory because eventually we'll get our new body and we'll be a new creation physically as well, and we're going to have total victory over death. We'll never even go to hell whatsoever, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how it ends that beautiful chapter. Chapter 9 then tells us that, well, Israel, unfortunately, though, is going to, by and large, not accept God's salvation. They're not going to get saved. And it's kind of talking about their rejection of the gospel. And you kind of wonder, like, I don't know, this is just my personal thought. For the longest time, I kind of wondered, like, why is that included? Like, why did we just switch to, oh, and by the way, Israel sucks and they're not going to get saved, and replacement theology? Like, it kind of just seemed a little random of a switch or maybe a change in the text. But, you know, today I felt like it really kind of made a lot of sense, especially when I'm thinking about chapter 10. And this is why it's so important that he's putting this in here, is think about the Apostle Paul. He is of Israel. He is of the tribe of Benjamin. And he's going out into all the world. He's going unto the Gentiles to preach the gospel. And he talks about himself as being the apostle of the Gentiles. But, you know, what's kind of interesting is, hey, I'm coming here to give you this great news, this great message about the Messiah that was given to to Israel. Wouldn't a logical question be like, oh, yeah, well, how did Israel, do with that? What did Israel think about that? And it's like, oh, well, by the way, they rejected it completely. You know, imagine it's like you're a car salesman, and someone's like, oh, you're a car salesman, yeah? What about your friends and family? Oh, they would never drive these cars. And you're like, that's kind of weird. Like, is there something wrong with the car? that, you know, you guys don't want to drive it? So it's like, why would we want to accept the gospel that your own people and your whole nation and the place that Jesus came to all rejected it? Because that actually presents kind of an interesting thought or a question, like, why in the world are we supposed to accept this message or this religion when you guys totally rejected it and want nothing to do with it, right? Like, imagine someone coming here from the Middle East and saying, hey, everyone's rejected Islam, but you guys need to embrace it. It's kind of a strange idea, right? So the Apostle Paul is spending chapters 9, 10, and 11 explaining how throughout all of history, this was the case. Throughout all of history, Israel, by and large, was constantly rejecting God and not accepting him, and it was always a remnant that was getting saved. It was always a small percentage that was getting saved. And how even now, it's no different, that it was a small percentage of Israel that was going to get saved, and that, in fact, God had prophesied over and over, from Genesis all the way to Malachi, of how the Gentiles were going to end up getting saved and accepting the gospel, and they were going to be the ones that were going to become the new heirs. They were going to replace Israel, okay? And so it's important that he covers this topic considering his audience. Who's his audience? The Romans. That's why it's called the Book of Romans, okay? Because it's written to Romans, and so it's important for him to explain why Israel is not going to be the front runner anymore. Israel's not going to be the ones leading with the gospel. Israel's not the focus anymore. Who is the focus of God's eye? It's the Gentile churches that have believed in Jesus Christ. That's why when you look at the New Testament, it's not written to a bunch of Jews, is it? I mean, when we get past the book of Acts, who is the Bible emphasizing? It's emphasizing Gentiles, isn't it? Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and people with all kinds of Greek names. And that becomes the focus. We get to the end and it's written to the seven churches which are in Asia. Because God's focus has completely shifted. He no longer is focused on a nation, a physical nation of Israel. He's focused on a spiritual nation of believers. And when you think about just the absurdity of the fact that the King James Bible and the New Testament is only talking about Gentiles, the entire portion, for people to be like, yeah, God's just super focused on Israel. It's like, what are you talking about? Are you even reading the same book? I mean, do you not realize that we're reading the book of Romans? Why do you think that it's all about Israel when the book's addressed to Romans? When it's addressed to Gentiles. And chapter 10 does the exact same thing, where it makes it abundantly clear that the children of Israel, the nation of Israel, didn't get saved. They're not the ones that wanted to get the gospel. And he explains the mechanics of how to get saved so that he can understand why Israel's not saved. Why is chapter 10 important? He's explaining exactly how to get saved so that you know why Israel is not saved. And this is really important because, let's be honest, most of us, you know, if you weren't a soul winner, you know, for a long portion of your life, you know there was a point in your life where you thought almost every Christian was saved. Okay, who in here thought before they started going soul winning that virtually every Christian was saved? Okay, yeah, me too. I thought that virtually every church and every Christian was saved and everybody knew. But you know what? Help me understand that people weren't saved, going soul winning and using Romans chapter number 10, asking people what they believe. And look, a lot of Christians think that Jews are saved, you know, or they think that Jews believe the Bible, or they think a lot of weird things. And what helps them understand that these individuals are not saved or they don't believe the Bible is just asking them, hey, what do you believe? Hey, what do you think salvation is? Hey, what do you think it takes to go to heaven? And then you start realizing virtually every person believes in themselves. Every person is trusting their works. Everybody trusts that they're a good enough person to get into heaven. And that's what the Jews were trusting in. That's what Romans chapter 2 emphasized. That's what Jesus was constantly hammering when he was with the Jews, is the fact that they were sinners, that they did not keep the law, that they were willing to justify themselves, that they were not believing in him. And he was trying to get them to realize they're a sinner deserving of hell so that they would realize they needed a Savior, okay? And Romans chapter 10, you know, it's a great tool for us, because even though the immediate context isn't necessarily trying to just get some random guy up the street saved, it's explaining what it takes to get saved. So then it ends up being an awesome portion of scripture to get someone saved. Now, there's an attack out there which is just literally insane and wicked. It's both insane and wicked, which will try to say that chapter 10 is not about how to get someone saved or the mechanics of getting someone saved spiritually, but rather it's just talking about a physical deliverance of the nation of Israel. Or it's just physical deliverance. This is just complete absurdity. It is not, it's not reasonable. And honestly, it's super fringe. And you say, like, why preach about it if it's super fringe? Well, let me explain this. Number one, it's super fringe in reality because virtually every church agrees that Romans 10 is talking about spiritual salvation. I mean, it doesn't matter if you're talking about Pentecostals. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the non-denom church. It doesn't matter if you're talking about the Southern Baptist church. It doesn't matter who you're talking to. I mean, 99% of everyone agrees this is talking about spiritual salvation. But there's just this stupid phenomenon of internet bozos that go around and they hang out with, you know, in new IP circles, and they try to lie to everybody and make a big deal and say, like, oh, this is about, like, physical salvation or whatever, you know, it's about, you know, Israel or something. Those people are idiots. And they remind me of flat earthers because they just deny reality so hard. And one thing about flat earthers that you'll find out if you ever meet one is the only thing they can talk about is the earth being flat. Like, they're just obsessed to the point where that's the only talking point that they have. They're not interested in talking about the weather, about food, about life, about family. They probably have just no hobbies, no interest. It's just that the earth is flat is the only thing they want to talk about. And they're freaks. What seems like the same is with these people. All they want to do is try to talk about Romans 10, not saying what it's saying. And because they're just such a loud, fringe, freak minority, it sometimes gives people the idea that a lot of people think this way or a lot of people believe this way, but that's not true. And I don't want anyone in our church or any of our friends to ever get infected with this garbage or this insane wickedness. If you think that this chapter is not talking about spiritual salvation, you're wicked, okay? It goes beyond just being stupid to a point of wickedness, because this is such a powerful portion of scripture where 99.99% of people that got saved, someone showed them at least one verse from this chapter. I mean, you know, so someone trying to attack the idea of this chapter being about soul winning is just wicked to the core, folks. And I don't want you to ever have anything to do with these individuals. But look what it says in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, here's a question. Anytime a word's brought up in the Bible, shouldn't the Bible be able to define it for us? Or couldn't we look at other places where that particular word is used to get a sense of what we're talking about? Now, do you think the Apostle Paul, you know, he didn't write out the word 10 right here. First of all, he was writing in Greek, okay, number one. But number two, he wasn't numbering these chapters. This is a cohesive thought. It's a cohesive letter. So obviously he's not going to come up with a random new definition for saved that he hadn't even brought up before. It's going to be similar to all the other times he mentioned the word saved. So let's just look at what the Bible said when it used the word saved previously. Look at chapter 9. Just flip back maybe one page. Look at verse 27. Isaiah, talking about Isaiah, also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Well, what was that verse talking about? Is this talking about just physical deliverance? Only a small portion of physical Israel is going to be physically delivered? No. It's obviously talking about how just only a small number of physical Israel is going to be saved spiritually. Okay? Now, it gets really clear when you keep going in this particular passage that we're talking about spiritual salvation, because look at what it says in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have not attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So notice, are we bringing up a physical deliverance here, or are we talking about righteousness? And wasn't that the context that we started with in Romans chapter 1? Have we ever left that context? Never. We've never left the righteousness of God being revealed in the book of Romans. We've just been hammering that point every single one of these chapters. And now Israel is not righteous because they sought it by the works of the law, and how Gentiles and the remnant of physical Israel that believed, they obtained it because they sought it by faith. Okay, and that's the reason why Israel is not saved, is they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They didn't put their faith in Jesus Christ. So he's showing to these Gentiles why the Jews in their synagogue, in their local synagogue, are not saved. And he's like, well, how do I know? Well, go walk up to one of them and ask them, hey, what does it take to go to heaven? And they're like, be a good person, follow the commandments, get circumcised, be a Jew. And he's like, well, doesn't the Bible say believe in Jesus, though? Doesn't the Bible say that you're supposed to put your faith in him? And so that it can help them understand why the Jews in their local synagogue aren't even saved, and they are. Because that's pretty important. So that you don't go to Robert Morris's church, you go to the Steadfast Baptist Church in your local area, right? And you end up realizing, hey, these people are not really of God. These people are not even saved. I wish they were. I want them to be saved. But you know what? They're not. And the same is with me. You know, I want the Catholics in our area to be saved. I want the Methodists in our area to be saved. And hey, I even want the ethnic Jews in our area to be saved. But let me tell you something. They're just not. They have to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And yes, ethnic Jews can be saved. I know one. I know somebody that's an ethnic Jew, and they believe the gospel, and they're a Christian. So it's not like being ethnically Jew matters, because the Apostle Paul is ethnically Jew. But here's the thing. What makes someone a true Jew or a spiritual Jew is because they believe in Jesus Christ and they're saved by faith. So, that was not even far from verse 1. You know how close that was to verse 1? It was literally right next to it. I mean, it's the next verse. Verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Do you really think that's a radically different context of the word saved than what we just read, than what we were just talking about? Of course not. Now, just for sake of turning every stone over, let's look at other mentions of the word saved previously. Go to chapter 8 and look at verse 22. Now, the word saved is only used a handful of times in the book of Romans, and we're going to look at all of them really quick. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we are saved by hope. What do you think that salvation was talking about? That the whole creation is groaning for, that every single person wants, and the redemption of our body. That sounds like spiritual salvation to me, doesn't it? And what saves us? Hope in Jesus Christ, our faith in Jesus Christ. Not something that we can see now, not our works, but rather our hope and faith and trust in Jesus. Go to chapter 5. Go to chapter 5 and look at verse number 9. Romans chapter 5, verse number 9, the Bible says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What do you think that's talking about? That's talking about being saved from hell, folks, because we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we've been made righteous in God's sight through his blood, through his righteousness. Therefore, we've been saved from the wrath of hell. Now, this makes perfect sense, because you know what you're not saved from? The consequences of your sin on earth. You know, if you are in the middle of getting a tattoo and you get saved, the tattoo doesn't disappear. You still have it on your body. And you're not even, it's not like you're saved from that consequence. If you shoot someone in the head and you kill them in cold-blooded murder, and then someone walks up and says, hey, you want to get saved before the cops drag you off to jail? They're like, sure. And you preach them the gospel, they get saved. You know what the cops are going to do? They're going to put handcuffs on you and put you in the car and take you to jail. Yeah. But you don't understand, officer. I just got saved. They're going to be like, I don't care because I'm a cop and I don't care about the Bible, apparently. And they're just going to throw you in the cop car, drag you off, and you're going to go to jail, and you might even die in jail. Because you know what? You aren't saved from the consequences of your sin in this life. You are saved from the wrath of hell.
Right, right.
And that's what it means to be saved, is to be saved from hell. Otherwise, it doesn't even matter. You know, why does it matter that someone is saved for a temporary short period of time if they still go to hell? Why is that emphasized? Why does that even matter? You know what matters is that you're not going to burn in hell for all of eternity. Look at verse 10. For if, when we were the enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. So notice, we're saved by the life of Jesus Christ. We're saved by his death, burial, and resurrection. What reconciled us was the whole package, not just one aspect of it. So let's go back to Romans chapter number 10 here. These are all the mentions of saved so far. So why, after those handful of mentions of saved, would I randomly get to chapter 10, verse 1, and then say it's anything other than spiritual salvation? I wouldn't, unless I was wicked and had a bad agenda. Because it's just so clear, it's so obvious. And think about this, the verse preceding, verse 33 of chapter 9, notice the last phrase, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Did you realize that that exact phrase is repeated again here in this chapter? Look at what it says in verse number 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That is exactly the exact same quote that we had in verse 33 is there in verse number 11. So it's talking about the exact same thing. It's the same context. It's the same phrase. It's the same mention of the fact that, hey, anybody who ends up believing, they're not going to be ashamed. What does it mean to be ashamed in this context? Because ashamed could have a lot of different contexts, a lot of different meanings. It's simply saying that if it's the fourth quarter of the basketball game and you're down by two and there's 1 second on the clock, but you know what? You got Jesus on your team. And it's saying, whosoever passes the ball to Jesus in the fourth quarter down by two is not going to be ashamed. Meaning what? He's always going to make the shot. You're going to pass. You're never going to be like, man, I wish I hadn't passed it to him. You're going to be like, man, it's not like passing it to Shaq and he has to shoot free throws at the end of the game to win. You're passing it to Jesus and he's always going to make it and you're always going to win. It means you're not going to be let down. You're not going to lose the game. You're not going to ever be a loser. You're going to always be a winner. The game's in the bag. And it's just basically saying, look, if I believe in Jesus, I'm not going to stand before God and he's going to say, you know what? You sinned too much. I know you believed in Jesus, but it just wasn't enough. You're going to hell. Nope. Every single person that stands before God and says, I believed in Jesus, heaven. They're on the championship team. They got the trophy. They got in. They're a winner. And that's what it means. It's saying anybody, not just Jews, even Gentiles, even us. We who have believed in Jesus Christ, we're also going to be saved by his life, okay? So what's the problem with Israel? They don't believe that. They're not believing on Jesus. And you know what they're going to do? They're going to testify to their works, and they're going to end up being ashamed because they just aren't going to be able to make it in. Just like Adam and Eve were ashamed when they were naked, right? Because they ended up realizing like, oh, wow, I've got a problem here. And they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, but you know what? They still weren't right in God's sight, okay? Because your works can't cover your nakedness. Your works can't cover your sin. You can try your best, but you know what? It's not the same. You need that lamb to be slain and to be clothed with the blood of the lamb, and that's what covers your nakedness. That's what covers your sin before God, and you stand righteous in his sight. Israel doesn't do that. How do you know? Well, look at verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Saying what? The children of Israel, the Jews, they definitely have a zeal, meaning that they're very they have a lot of energy about serving God. They're doing a lot of things. They're excited about it. It's important to them. It's a big portion of their life. They're committed. You know, and look, we have that today. There are people that show up at their Catholic church every time the doors are open. There are people there that are dedicating their life, their money, their time, their effort, their energy to false religion. And they have a zeal, just like the Jews. They had a zeal. They're going to synagogue. They're doing all their different stupid rituals. They've got the pigtails going on, all kinds of stuff, right? But here's the problem. It's not according to knowledge, meaning that they're not doing the right things. Just like Cain, hey, he offered a sacrifice unto God. He put effort and energy into a sacrifice. It just was the wrong sacrifice. It just was the wrong offering that he had. And so because they're trying to establish their own righteousness, they're not saved. What does it mean to establish their own righteousness? Think about, and this is a great example. I'm not going to go there for sake of time, but think about the two men that go to pray. You got the publican, and you got basically this Pharisee. And when they end up praying unto God, what does the Pharisee do? He talks about how, oh, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, and I give tithe of all that I have. You know what he's doing? He's establishing his righteousness. I give of this tithe, and I fast twice in the week, and I do that. He's establishing why he's righteous before God. And what does the other man, what does the publican do? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's not establishing his righteousness. He's establishing God's righteousness. And you know what Jesus said about that man is he went home justified rather than the other. Why? Because your righteousness doesn't add up. And the Jews, as the Bible describes them, is they're willing to justify themselves. They thought they were saved. They look down upon other people saying they're sinners. Hey, look, buddy, you're a sinner too. We're all sinners. And because they couldn't recognize their need for the Savior, he was right in front of them doing miracles, and they rejected him. They wanted him to be crucified. And they were ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, that's important phrasing here when we talk about that being God's righteousness. Also, at the end of verse 3, it says the righteousness of God. Keep your finger here. Go back to Romans 1. Go to Romans chapter number 1. And look at verse number 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, what do you think Romans chapter 1, verse 17 is about? What does the previous verse say? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto this word, salvation. Salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So you know what? If you think that Romans chapter 10 is about physical salvation, then you have to say that Romans chapter 1 is about physical salvation too. Because they're the exact same thing. But you know what? Romans 1 is so clearly about spiritual salvation, and that proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that Romans 10 is talking about the same thing. Because why? Because in Romans chapter 1, we're establishing that the righteousness of God has been revealed. Salvation has been revealed. And in Romans chapter number 10, we're talking about the righteousness of God, which those who believed in Christ have, and which Israel does not have, because they went about to establish their own righteousness. Let's keep going here in chapter 10. Look at verse number 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So if you want righteousness by the law, well, you better just do it perfect. And hey, technically you'll live by it. There's nothing wrong with following the law. There's nothing wrong with being righteous according to the word of God and according to the law. But what's the problem? Our flesh is weak. We're not capable of keeping all of the law for finding fault with them. Okay? There's nothing wrong with the law. The law's fine. The law's perfect. The problem is that we're not perfect and we could never keep the law. That's what the Bible made it really clear in chapter number 3 is hammering. Well, unfortunately, though, we're sinners. Unfortunately, we didn't keep the law. Therefore, that's why we needed Christ. That's why we needed salvation. And in verse 4, notice it says, for Christ is the end of the law. What does it mean by end? It's over. Meaning what? I've already fully acquired righteousness. The moment I believed in Jesus Christ, I am righteous. It's the end. I've already acquired it. I've already won the race. I've already finished. I've already completed the course of righteousness. Whereas those that are going down the course of the law, they never get to the finish line. They can't make it. It would be like a 100-million-mile marathon. Good luck. You might get 50 miles. You might get 100 miles. You're never going to run 100 million miles. You're never getting there. Whereas Jesus, it's a teleport to the end. I just basically just believe in him and just, I'm at the finish line. It's the end of the law. I already got there. I've arrived. I am righteous. Whereas Moses is saying, hey, there's nothing wrong with running the race. Do it. Here's a problem. You just can't run it. You just can't get there. You'll never be good enough. You're going to always come short. For all have come short of the glory of God. Okay? For all have sinned and come short. Now, look at verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith. So notice he's contrasting Moses' righteousness, which is through the law, with the righteousness which is of faith, which is what he was bringing up previously. He says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend in the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. So he's saying, what I'm about to tell you is what I preach to everybody. It's the faith message that I deliver. It's the exact same thing it said in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So when the Apostle Paul wants to give somebody the righteousness of God, he's delivering from his mouth the word of faith to others so they can also have that faith. You look at verse 17, and it says what? It says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What is the transfer of salvation? It's from one person preaching the word of faith and another person hearing that and then believing and getting that faith. That's why we have so many cool pictures, like on a Christmas session where we all get the lights, right? And we all have candles. And only one candle needs to be lit. And then that person takes their lit candle, and it's like their little faith, and they just put it next to the other guy's candle, and then it's just like fire. And then the next guy, and then the next guy, and then pretty soon we all have light. And it came from one source. This is the same way that the gospel works, that we go out and we preach the gospel and the word of faith spreads to another person and that person hears it and then they get saved and then they preach it and then they get saved. This is how the multiplication process works. And we have the seed within ourselves. Just like physical multiplication, where the seed is in Adam and he produces through Eve, and then the seed is in man, and man has to plant that seed. It's the same way. We have the seed of the gospel, and we are the sowers, and the sower soweth the word, and we're going out there, and we're trying to preach the gospel and give it to people. We're running around with our light, putting it up to there, seeing if any will catch fire. You know, that's what we're doing, and that's how it works. It's talking about the mechanics of getting someone saved. Now, this is an interesting portion of Scripture here. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I think the language here is a little bit interesting about what it's saying in Romans chapter 10. But you know, it's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter number 30. Look at verse 12 in the Old Testament. It says this, and it's talking about the commandment. It's context. Verse 12, it is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us, and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. So the Old Testament is actually being referenced here in the book of Romans. And if you look at verse 7 again, it says, or let's the end of verse 6, it says, say not in thine heart. Now, whenever it's telling you say not, what it's trying to say is what we're about to say is wrong. What we're the quotes that we're saying is not good doctrine. Now, Calvinists might embrace this because they apparently embrace what's wrong. But say, don't say this. Who shall ascend into heaven, That is to bring Christ down from above. What was the quote in Deuteronomy chapter 30? Who's going to go up to heaven and bring the Bible down to us? Bring the commandment, bring the word of God to us. Now, here's the thing. On one quote, it's the word of God. On the other quote, it's who? It's Christ. Now, there's an interesting thing in the Bible. Christ is the word of God, folks. Okay. So what is it trying to say? It's saying we don't need to go up to heaven to find out what to do. Did you know that people can get saved and know how to go to heaven without ever having been to heaven? But isn't that an objection you get at the door? Well, no one can know if they're going to heaven. We've never seen heaven. No one's ever been there. So how could anybody know or whatever? It's like, I don't have to have been to heaven to know how to get to heaven. And I don't have to go all the way up there to figure out what's the key. Like, hey, guys, how do I get into this place? No. I already know. And I don't have to drag Christ back down from heaven and be like, hey, how do we get up there? I don't have to do that. Here's another thing I don't have to do. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now, the Old Testament is talking about the sea. Sometimes the sea is referenced as in the deep. And it's kind of tongue-in-cheek here in this one in the sense that it's also referencing Christ's death, right? And the fact that he descended down into the deep. And, of course, he was risen again from the dead. Now, what's significant about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead? Well, he's a witness of the resurrection, right? Jesus Christ himself is a witness of the resurrection. And here's the thing. I don't need someone to be risen from the dead or a physical witness of the resurrection to believe the gospel. Didn't we have in the book of Luke, we have a guy who's in hell. He lifts up his eyes and he's talking with Abraham and he's saying, hey, can't we send them someone that is risen from the dead to warn them about this place of hell? And he says, hey, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Saying what? You don't need someone to rise from the dead to get you saved. You don't have to have someone that's from hell to come up and say like, hey, I'm from hell and it's kind of hot. Like, you know, I know that Texas is hot, but guess what? Hell is way more hot than Texas, okay? Do you have a glass of water, you know, by the way? Like, I don't need that guy. I don't need some guy in grave clothes. I don't need Jesus come down from heaven. And the question is, why? Why do I not need these things? Well, verse 8, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. You know what he's saying? You already know how to be saved. You already have those words in your mouth and in your heart. Now, this becomes really evident, especially when you go to like Bahamas or something. Because when you go to like some of these Caribbean places, I don't have to show them anything they don't know. They could quote for me John 3:16. They could quote for me every verse. They already have salvation in their mouth. And they like that verse. They have the knowledge in their heart. You know, how could someone have it in their heart and not be saved? Well, have you ever read the parable of the sower? In Luke chapter number 8, it talks about how some people have the word of God in their heart, but you know the devil comes and takes that which was sown out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. You know, having Jesus in your heart doesn't necessarily save you. It's believing in Jesus that saves you. Because according to the Bible, we all have it in our heart. People have all got it sown there. A lot of people have accepted the truth. And look, Catholics have accepted the truths about Jesus. I mean, I've never met a Catholic that said Jesus isn't the Son of God, or Jesus didn't die on the cross, or that Jesus didn't raise from the dead. I've never met one. I'm sure he exists, but he's a weirdo, okay? They already have that accepted in their heart. But you know what they didn't do? They didn't believe on that guy. They didn't put their faith in him yet. They haven't trusted in him yet, okay? And so when the Apostle Paul is talking to them, he's trying to make it clear, look, you guys already know. Plus, every place in the entire earth, according to the Bible, and in Acts chapter number 15, every city had Moses. Every city had already had the Bible. I mean, it wasn't like you were living in some area. You know, they always talk about this proverbial guy in the jungle. Like, there's this guy in the jungle, and he's just never heard about the Bible or the Word of God or anything. He's just ooga booga trees. And it's like, how is it fair that he dies and goes to hell? You know, it's like, but you and I have never met that guy. And frankly speaking, go find me a person on this planet that's never even heard of the Bible or Jesus one time in their life. Good luck. Because everybody has. I mean, it doesn't matter if they're a Muslim, a Hindu, or whatever. They've all heard of Jesus. They've all heard of the Bible. They all know. And many people have already even heard the gospel. But what's the problem? Someone didn't come with that faith and come and reveal it unto them. They didn't get close enough to have their candlesticks, you know, tick so they could get that fire, they could get that gospel message, did they? And of course, the Jews, I mean, you were just blowtorching on their candle and it just wouldn't light for some reason. I mean, their entire candlestick's in a fire and it won't catch on fire somehow. It's like, what is wrong with your candle? You know, okay. But it's very clear that we've never left at any point in Romans 10 the context of talking about spiritual salvation. I mean, has any verse suggested anything other than that so far? No. It's super clear, right? So then we get to verse 9. That if thou... So he's saying, here's what I preach. Here's what I tell people. When I go and knock on a door, this is what the Apostle Paul told people. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So you know what the Apostle Paul told people to do to be spiritually saved? To confess and to believe in Jesus. That's what the Apostle Paul did. And you know what? I'm not any better than him. All I can do is the same thing he did, and that's the same word of faith that I preach when I go and I knock on doors. I tell people, hey, look, if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart, you're saved. And you say, what does saved mean there? Saved from the wrath, saved from hell, saved from dying and having to pay for your own sins. At what point did we ever introduce physical danger? And what would be the point of, like, hey, if a criminal knocks through the window at night and is breaking in your house, if you just confess the death, burial, and resurrection, you'll be saved. You know what? I got a Smith & Wesson that, now here's the thing. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is in the Lord. But you know what? It's not about recognizing the death, burial, and resurrection that's going to deliver you from that situation. Okay? And that is a silly, silly thing to think. That somehow every time you're in physical danger, you need to confess the death, burial, and resurrection or something. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about a one-time event. And notice also the emphasis of this chapter. Verse 9, that if thou, what is the word thou? It's a singular word about a singular individual. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth in the Lord Jesus Christ, shalt believe in thine heart, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Oh, this is talking about the nation of Israel being saved. No, it's talking about an individual. It's talking about one person, the singular person that confessed, the singular person that believed, that singular person is going to be saved. It's not talking about multiple people here. It's talking about a person that decides to do this. Why? Because every single person is responsible for their salvation. No one can save you except for you trusting in Jesus. You have to decide. Every person has to decide for themselves to be saved. Every child in this room, you have to decide if you're going to believe in Jesus or not to be saved. You cannot, your parents can't get you saved. You can't have someone else believe for you. You have to decide where you're going to put your trust and where you're going to put your faith. And that's how someone gets saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, from a mechanical perspective, it is identifying two items here. Absolutely. One is a believe and one is a confession. And I've heard some people say, well, there's two things you have to do to be saved. And you know, I get where they're coming from. I just don't like using that phraseology. Because really, we're still only talking about one thing. We're talking about how to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not like there's really, because here's you know, what the Bible's really trying to say is this is the mechanics of how you believe, because someone who didn't confess didn't believe, okay? And someone who confesses and doesn't believe didn't really confess, even though they may have opened their mouth. I mean, think about it this way. If I just said, I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, but I don't believe it at all. I'm an atheist, or I'm mocking it. And then you were to stand before God, and he's like, why should I let you in heaven? He's like, well, I confessed. No, you didn't, because you didn't believe it. Yeah. You were mocking. You were just saying it, because why? for the confession to have happened, you had to believe. And the same way, for the belief to happen, you had to confess. It was the same event at the same time, meaning the same thing. You had to have both for it to actually happen. Okay? Similarly, the Bible describes how repentance and faith work together, in the sense that the moment that someone believed in Jesus Christ was the exact same moment they repented of whatever they were trusting in. And for them to have repented, they had to believe. And for them to believe, they had to repent. You couldn't have done one without the other. They were the simultaneous action of turning to Christ is a joint action in the sense that I'm both repenting and believing. But you could simply just say, I believed. Or you could just say, I repented. Both are explaining the exact same singular event. Of course, the Bible's getting into the very specific mechanics of it, and that's okay. But mechanically speaking, while there's multiple things you do to get saved, technically, there's one thing you do to be saved, and just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible's just explaining in Romans chapter 10 how to do that. Well, how do I do that? Well, I have to believe in my heart, and I confess with my mouth, and then I'm saved. That's what it says in verse 10. Verse 11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So we sandwiched verse 33 from chapter 9 all the way to here, talking about the mechanics of salvation itself and how Israel did not do this. But it doesn't matter if you're Israel, it doesn't matter if you're Greek. Look at verse 12, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Notice a couple things about verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, it uses the word whosoever. In verse 12, it's comparing it with a different word, all. In verse 11, it says whosoever. In verse 12, it's saying all. They mean the same thing. All and whosoever is the same. But notice another comparison it's making. It's saying whosoever believeth, but then in verse 12, it's saying all that call upon him. Well, which one is it? It's the same thing, because believing is the same as those who called upon him. Those who called upon him are those who believed in him. Those who believed in him are those who called upon him. And it's whosoever and it's all. It's saying it's the same. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Greek. Every Jew or Greek that believed is not going to be ashamed. Whoever is a Jew or Greek that called upon him, not going to be ashamed, because that's what we had in verse number 11 and 12. And look at verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now think about this. Verse 11, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's just saying this is the same thing. Calling on him is the same thing as believing on him. It's the same process, same event. It's talking about, being saved spiritually, okay? Of course, there's reference to Acts chapter 2 here. Let's go there for a moment. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. You know, and of course, there's plenty of people that just don't believe the Bible, okay, folks? And I don't really care about, someone that's just obstinate and a heretic, because the Bible says after the first and second admonition, a heretic is someone that you're supposed to reject, okay? And I've even heard this. This is crazy to me. But I've heard someone tell me in Acts chapter 16, when the jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was asking about physical deliverance. And I'm thinking okay, why in the world would that guy think that believing in Jesus would have delivered him from the Roman guard executing him as a result of all the prisoners being escaped? Hey, sorry that I let all the prisoners out of the prison, but I did believe in Jesus. Oh, fine then, no problem. That's not what he was asking about. He was about to kill himself. You know what? He doesn't care about physical deliverance when he's willing to kill himself. Yeah. You know what he was worried about? As soon as I kill myself, my eyes are going to lift up somewhere. Yeah. And you know what I don't want them to lift up in? Hell. Yeah. So what do I have to do to be saved before I kill myself? And it's like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice they didn't say, don't kill yourself. That would have been the perfect time to ever introduce the idea that suicide might take you to hell. And you know what? They didn't bring it up. Because technically, suicide can't send someone to hell. Now, of course, suicide's a wicked sin, and suicide's something you should never do, and someone who didn't believe in Jesus, if they kill themselves, they will be in hell. But if someone believed in Jesus, nothing can separate them from the love of God, which Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, okay? Now, Acts chapter number 2, brings up the same phrase that we see in Romans chapter number 10. And look at verse 21. The Bible says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, what do you think Acts chapter 2 is about? Is it about the physical deliverance of the children of Israel that have shown up for this feast? No, it was talking about the Apostle Peter and the early disciples trying to get a bunch of Jews to believe in Jesus Christ. That's why you have very clearly in Acts 2:38, it talks about repent and being baptized in the name of Jesus, because he wants them to get saved. He wants them to believe on Jesus Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, it is a quote from the book of Joel. And you can see this. Look at verse number 16. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And this shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I've heard some people take this passage in Joel, and let's go there for a moment. Let's go to Joel chapter number 2 for a moment. They'll go to Joel chapter 2, and they'll say, well, what you have to understand is that Romans was quoting Joel chapter number 2. And I'll say, yes. Yeah, it is quoting Joel chapter 2. And they'll say, oh, well, what you have to understand, Pastor Shelley, is that Joel chapter 2 is talking about the rapture. And that at the rapture, those who call on the name of the Lord, they're going to end up being raptured and being saved from physical destruction. And that's the whole context of Romans chapter number 10. Well, that's funny, because when I was reading Romans chapter number 10, I never saw anything about the rapture ever. Like, it was like zero mention at any point about anything close to the rapture or Christ coming or anything like that. Okay. But here's where they're cunning and they're crafty is Joel chapter number 2 in the portion of scripture that we're going to look at, does it have reference or allusion to the rapture and the coming of Christ? And the answer is yes, it does. But you know what it also definitely references? Acts chapter 2. You know why? Because Acts chapter 2 literally says, hey, this that was in Joel chapter 2 is talking about right now. And let me tell you something, preterism's false. Jesus didn't come back in Acts chapter number 2. So you know what Joel 2 is also talking about is when a bunch of Jews believed on Jesus Christ by calling upon his name and getting saved. Now look at Joel chapter number 2 and look at verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Now, it uses the word delivered in the Old Testament, uses the word saved in the New Testament. And you say, why? Because they mean the same thing. Okay? I've been delivered from hell. I've been delivered from the wrath to come. Okay? Just like I've been saved. It doesn't matter which word I use. I've been both delivered and saved and redeemed and any other word that means the exact same thing. So you know what this tells me? That the gospel was in the book of Joel. That the same way to be saved in Romans chapter number 10 was the same way to be saved at the time of Joel. And it was the same way people got saved in the book of Acts in chapter number 2. You'd be like, oh, well, I thought it was about the rapture. It's about both. It's called dual fulfillment, folks. The Bible loves to do this where it'll bring up a particular prophecy that's going to happen in a more short term and then talking about the end times as well. And so Joel chapter 2 is clearly in reference to Acts chapter 2, and it's in reference to the rapture. But that does not mean that Romans chapter 10 is about the rapture. If you think that Romans chapter 10 is about the rapture, you need to get your head checked. Okay, go back to Romans chapter number 10. You know what it's about? It's about people calling on the name of the Lord and getting saved. Just like Acts chapter number 2 was about, okay? No one got raptured in Acts chapter number 2. No one. No one even believes that they got raptured. No one even believes that Jesus Christ returned in Acts chapter number 2. I don't even think preterists believe that, okay? They probably thought it was even further out from that point in time. Because, you know, there's another chapter called Acts chapter 3 and 4 and 5. Don't you think that the rapture, if it had happened in chapter 2, something meant it would have been a little bit different in chapter 3 when the disciples are still going out and telling people that Jesus hasn't returned yet? Like, I guess they're confused. You know, the Apostle Paul is just confused for the rest of the New Testament that Jesus hadn't come back yet, even though he did. Look, folks, these are just stupid ideas that are coming from stupid, unsaved minds. Now, verse 14 explains a backwards mechanics of this salvation. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? So this makes sense because Apostle Paul's going to the Romans. It's like he's kind of like justifying the whole purpose of his life. Like, how in the world were you guys going to end up calling on Jesus and getting saved, okay, if you don't even believe in the Jesus that's in the Bible, right? And it's saying, and how shall they believe and whom if they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So what he just explained in verses 14 and 15 can be summarized in one word. You know what that word is? Gospel. Because that's what he's saying. That preach the gospel of peace. So telling someone that they need to confess the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart, and that's how they get saved, that's the gospel. Calling upon the name of the Lord is part of the gospel. People who say you don't have to call upon the name of the Lord are preaching another gospel. You know which gospel I preach? The one that's in the Bible. I preach the gospel of peace, not the missing gospel, not an almost gospel, but the full gospel, which is, hey, you got to call on the name of the Lord, and you got to believe. And they say, oh, no, you don't understand, Pastor Shelley. Look at verse 14 again carefully. It says, how shall they call on him and whom they have not believed? Meaning they already believed, and if they already believe, then they're saved. This is, again, just not understanding how logic, reason, and time work, okay? Did you realize that the moment I'm preaching is the same moment that you're hearing what I'm preaching? Was there a microscopic second difference when the sound waves went from my mouth into your ear? Sure. Okay? Just like when I believed in Jesus Christ, I went from repenting to believing in Christ. Was there a microscopic difference from that? You know, yes, there was. Okay? But you know what? It was the same moment. It was the same event. Just like in the same way that the time when someone believed in Jesus, they were calling on the name of the Lord. But let me tell you something. It was the same event. It was the same time. Otherwise, they didn't believe. It's stupid. Oh, they already believe, so they're already saved. Look, when people try to tell me there's these people who are just believing the gospel but not calling, that doesn't exist because that would have been a split second in time, even at best case scenario. Like some moment when they were like, dear Jesus, I'm a sinner, and there's like a split second or whatever, you know, before. No, it's stupid. Yeah. You're a fool. This is straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. If someone is going to try and be so pedantic to take verse 14, which is a literal question, to try and explain to you why calling on the name of the Lord is not saying that that's how you get saved, you know, that person's wicked. Because we have period, just point blank period, the verse before it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Period. Next verse. How then shall they call on him when they have not believed? Question mark. Oh, see, that tells you you don't have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. What? Are you even reading the same book as me? And you know what's so funny to me is they're like, I'm going to prove to you that calling upon the name of the Lord doesn't save you. You know where I'm going to go? Romans 10. I'm thinking like, that's the worst chapter to go to in the entire Bible. And then they'll just cherry pick phrases out of this chapter, ignoring the next phrase. They'll just be like, well, look, it says that in verse 10,
that with the heart man believeth in righteousness. See? Proof. Like, and with the mouth confession is made in salvation. It's like that's how stupid some people are. Look what it says in verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Every time it's talking about everything we've talked about, it always just says the gospel. We never left the gospel. We never started a new conversation. It was just gospel, 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 believe, 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 faith, 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 salvation, 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 all the same context, same thing. Now, probably the worst offender of this physical salvation or denying calling upon the name of the Lord is a guy named Norm Diamante. And this guy used to hang out with some of us. He went to some of our soul winning marathons. Some of the people in here I know have been friends of him in the past. And let me tell you something. You know, anybody, I don't care who it is, anybody that says you don't have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved is wicked.
Yep, right.
And I don't care who it is. Yep. I don't care if it's your friend, grandmother, dog, boyfriend, your Siamese twin, they're wicked.
Yep, right.
Okay, and I want nothing to do with that individual. And even further proof that Norm Diamante is wicked, I have physical hard evidence of the fact that this guy is friends with and consorts with the absolute worst enemies of our church. Just think in your mind who is the absolute worst scummy people on this planet and enemies of our church, and Norm Diamante is friends and consorting with those people. I have hard physical evidence of that. Oh, but he's such a nice guy. Why can't you be friends with him? I never want to be friends with this guy. This guy is super wicked to the core.
That's right.
And let me tell you something. If you don't think that you have to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, you should find another church.
Yep.
And have nothing to do with our church. And you're forbidden forever going soul winning with us.
Right.
You're not welcome to go soul winning with us. And if I ever find it out, you better run, okay? I don't want that heresy and leaven and junk. I mean, it is wicked.
Yeah.
I mean, what is the whole purpose of him being here? Getting people saved.
Yeah.
I'm not going to tolerate for 1 second that kind of wickedness and that kind of evil.
Amen.
Now, obviously, if we have a visitor come in or someone that's brand new to the faith and they're not really sure, hey, let's love on them. Let's show them the truth on this. But look, someone that knows better or has been going soul winning or part of our church and they start coming out with this junk, boy, the hammer is going to crack hard and fast, okay? You better believe it. And look, that guy is wicked. And I'm sick and tired of people justifying this junk or claiming like, oh, well, I never called the name of the Lord. Yeah. Well, you're just not saved then. Okay? Why would I want to be around you? Why is that something that's cool to brag about? And what kind of logic is this? Hey, God wants me to be saved from physical danger by calling on his name, but he doesn't want me to be saved from hell by calling on his name. What? I mean, what's more important, physical danger or hell? Hell's way more important. That just defies all reason and all logic, and we better believe this chapter. I mean, I'm not leaving any stone unturned. I mean, I'm showing you every single verse. These people, you ask them questions about verses like that, they won't even answer. They won't talk about it. They'll just make fun of you or threaten to beat you up or let's wrestle about it or something. It's like, I don't want to wrestle with you, Norm. That sounds kind of gay, all right? I'm not interested in that. He'd be like, oh, well, you know, Jacob wrestled. Okay, cool, but you know what? I'm not interested in rolling around on a mat with you to decide what the Bible believes, you know, what the Bible says. Stupid. Verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So again, this is kind of helping us wrap up the context here. He's explaining to this Gentile audience, look, everyone has heard. Everyone has, the gospel's gone everywhere. What was the point of Romans chapter number 1? The righteousness of God has been revealed. And it even makes it clear that they have no excuse. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, so they're without excuse. Salvation, hey, the words have gone everywhere. The gospel's gone everywhere. The word of God has been spread to the ends of the world. And he's like, well, then did Israel not know this? Like, what happened? And he said, well, no. The reason why the gospel went everywhere was to try and provoke Israel to end up getting saved. Being like, look, these guys are getting saved. Why don't you get saved? They're getting the righteousness of God. They're getting the blessings. They're getting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They're getting the miracles. And it should provoke them to say, like, well, I want in on this too. Verse 20. And he's saying, I was found of them. What does it mean to be found? It's that lost sheep that Jesus went out and he found them and he brought them in. This is, again, talking about that spiritual picture of salvation, how he was found of Gentiles. And notice they weren't even asking. They were just out. We were just lost little sheep, just like, wee! And he just pulled us out of the ditch. We didn't even know what to do. We didn't even see the Savior. He just pulled us out of the ditch. He found us. And, of course, it's not this Calvinist doctrine of where we were just like laser beam of irresistible grace. We at least believed the gospel when we heard it. We decided to trust in him. But we didn't necessarily knock on someone else's door to get the gospel. Someone knocked on our door. Someone knocked on our heart. Someone came and confronted us about the gospel, and we ended up believing in him. But what's the problem with Israel? All day long I stretch forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. He's just like, just forever I've been trying to get Israel saved, and they just won't do it. What is gainsaying? To gainsay means to contradict, say the opposite, to deny the veracity of something. So you tell them about Jesus and they contradict the stories of Jesus. Everything Jesus said was constantly being contradicted by the sinners, contradicted by the Jews. They're lying about him. They're saying, this is not true. He's a blasphemer. No, he can't because he's from the wrong town. No, would this guy hang out with sinners? Would this guy hang out with public? Just everything. They're just constantly gainsaying just everything about him. No, it can't be that way. No. And they just resist. It's not that they didn't hear. It's not that they didn't know. They're just a Ben Shapiro. Yeah. Look, Ben Shapiro knows the gospel. He knows it better than Matt Walsh, who's a Catholic. He has to constantly tell Jordan Peterson and Matt Walsh what the gospel even is. Because they're such heretics. He's like, well, actually, Christianity teaches that it's all faith in Jesus, not your stupid work salvation. That's what I believe, you know. He's like, you sound like a Jew, okay? You're hanging out with Jews too much. Yeah, because you work for one, okay? Don't trust the Catholic working for a Jew, okay? That's bizarre. And look, I'm not against people that don't believe like us. We need to test them, but we need to realize they're not saved, and we need to help them to do what? Call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. We need to show them the faith. We need to reveal unto them the faith and bring our faith and preach to them. How do they get faith? By hearing the word of God. Us going out and confronting the world about the gospel. The only way someone's going to get saved is if you open up your mouth. Don't, you know, another important part of this chapter is that it didn't say hand them a tract. It didn't say mail them a Bible. It said, hey, you preach them the gospel. It's the word of faith which we preach. And that's how we want to get people saved. The old-fashioned door knocking, soul winning way. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great chapter, for this incredible mosaic of scripture that we have, giving us the beauty of the gospel. I pray that we would be willing to use our feet to go. That we would walk out these doors and we preach the gospel to a lost and dying world. And we wouldn't get sucked in by heretics and false teachers and losers and people that want to discourage soul winning, but rather we would be emboldened and we'd see the reason why we go out is that people aren't going to get saved unless we go. They're not going to hear if we don't preach. They're not going to believe unless we explain the gospel. And they're not going to call until they believed. And so we have to go out there and fulfill the Great Commission to preach the gospel of peace. And I pray that you would be with us as we go. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, in closing, let's go to song number 262. Song number 262. Song number 262, The Light of the World is Jesus. Song number 262.
The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine and noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, he's shining for thee.
Singing, everybody, we're all dismissed.